Let me pick up from what I said very briefly last night. There is a lot in the Bible about the new creation. And when I say a lot, I mean a huge amount, but not about the word specifically new creation, but the whole concept that goes around it. However, Christians today don't focus much on that because we haven't really thought about it. And instead, we focus on this world. And I don't mean we're worldly and think about money and success and things like that. I mean, we think about what we think are the right Christian things to think about in this world. We think about our Christian experience now, how we should live as Christians now, the blessings we should get as Christians now, how we as Christians should be changing society around us now. We think about how we should live as Christians in this world. But that actually is not the focus of the Bible. The Bible's focus is on the new creation. And I want us to see over the course of this weekend just how important the new creation is in the Bible. I want us to see that it's more than just an important Bible truth. It is one of the four or five most important truths anywhere in the Bible. It is massive. A gospel, a Christianity that doesn't have the new creation at its heart is not simply slightly different. It is a wrong gospel. It's seriously wrong. The new creation is as crucial as Jesus dying to take away our sins. I hope that none of you would join the church, even think of joining a church, that didn't really emphasize Jesus' coming and his death on the cross to take away our sins. By the end of this weekend, I hope we will think, happy in and out, aren't they? By the end of this weekend, I hope that we will think the same thing about the new creation, and that we wouldn't even think of joining the church that downplayed the new creation. That is a strong statement, and some of you might be uncomfortable with that. So I want to try to convince you from the Bible that it's what the Bible is saying, and I don't want you to take my word for it. As I was saying last night, I want you to hear what I say and go to scriptures to see if this really is what the Bible is saying. I want you to think about it. I want you to talk about it with one another. I want you to engage with it. And if you have questions about it, come back and ask me, and I'll try to show you from the Bible. But don't believe me. Believe the Bible if it's there. But I want to do more than simply see that Jesus' return and the new creation that he will inaugurate is one of the most important Bible truths. I want us to see that it's actually an incredibly exciting truth, a wonderful truth. Something to love, something to long for with all our hearts. I suspect many of us who are young Christians, well, actually many of us, whatever stage we are in our Christian lives, have at some point or other wanted Jesus to return before something we've dreaded. I remember as a young Christian thinking, there's an exam next week, I'm not revised, I'm not going to do well, Jesus, please come before next Thursday. We laugh because we all resonate with that, don't we? I want, by the end of this weekend, to think that even the most exciting thing that you can imagine is happening next Thursday, we still want Jesus to come before that. So imagine, I don't know what you think would be the most exciting day in your life, the day you get married, I don't know what it is. Imagine you're getting married next Saturday. By the end of the weekend, I hope you'll be so excited by the new creation, you will long for Jesus to come before then. Again, a high ask. Finally, I want to see that the new creation is so wonderful that we will build our entire lives around it. Not simply because we ought to, not simply because it's our duty to, but because it's so thrilling that we actually want to. I want us to see that the new creation totally reshapes our understanding of this world, our understanding of what Christianity is all about, and our understanding of our lives as Christians now. And we'll be saying more about that practical side of things in the second session this morning and also again this afternoon. But having set a high target, let's begin by seeing that the Bible really does make the new creation this important. So how the Bible shows the new creation is key. You can begin to see how important it is in the Bible when you see how much it gets mentioned in the New Testament. So every single book in the New Testament mentions it, apart from the three smallest. The three smallest books in the New Testament are the books of Philemon, 2 John, and 3 John. Each of them is about half a page long. They can't. They don't mention new creation. Every other book in the New Testament does. Not just do they get mentioned, there are 260 chapters altogether in the New Testament, and there are 318 references to Jesus' return. That's more than one reference per chapter of the New Testament. It's one in 13 verses in the New Testament. It's getting a lot of airtime in the New Testament. That's almost 10% of the New Testament. We don't realize it that much, but it is. But it's not simply the number of verses that show us it's important. There are some very strong statements about it. So, nice, Emma is now going to do some reading for us. And then I'll comment. And I want you to listen as Emma reads to what the Bible is saying about the new creation. As I said, not just a phrase, but the whole concept. Sometimes it's heaven, sometimes it's eternal life, sometimes it's life after Jesus returns. Is that everything that's going to happen when Jesus returns? So, Emma, can you kick off with John 18:36, please?
Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews." But my kingdom is not from the world.
I was too excited there. This is Jesus at his trial for his life in front of Pilate. And what does he say? "My kingdom is not of this world." That's why he's happy to die in this world, because his kingdom is not here. Or can you read Mark 8:34-38, please?
"And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words and is a daughter of sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels."
Thank you. So, see, you see what Jesus is saying there? For us, for anyone who wants to come after him, life in this world is about taking our cross, being prepared to die, road of hardship and suffering, so that Jesus is not ashamed of us when he returns. He's all looking forward to that. And can you read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, and then also verses 13 to 16?
"Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And then 13 to 16, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. The people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they've gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, but he has prepared for them a city."
Thank you. So I hope you all know that faith is at the heart of the Christian life and how we respond to God. I don't know what you think faith is, but the writer to the Hebrews is saying that faith is hope for things not yet. That's chapter 11, verse 1. And he goes back to some of the great Old Testament characters, like Abraham. He says, look at what they're doing. They were living, looking forward to a heavenly city. And why is God not ashamed to be their God? Because of that. It's looking forward that makes God say, yeah, my child, somebody that I think is my servant. It's a looking forwardness. Can you read 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, 5, verse 8? This is a long reading, I'm afraid, and quite a complex one, so you need to concentrate.
"So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. But this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. But in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, but we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord.
Thank you. So Paul is saying, life in this world is transient, it's a momentary affliction. And when Paul says it's a moment of affliction, he suffered a lot. If you look at 2 Corinthians 11, he suffered a lot. He considers it transient, momentary, little consequence compared to the weight of glory waiting for us when Jesus returns. And as long as we live in this world, he's saying, we are away from God. We are not at home. We would rather be at home with God. That's what he's saying there at the end of that passage. It's very strong, isn't it? Can you read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, please?
If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied.
I don't know whether you put it that strongly. If for this life only, this is all it is, we are of all people most to be pitied. The reason why we as Christians are hugely privileged not to be pitied is because we are living for eternity. Can you read Philippians 1, 21?
For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain.
Thank you. That's Paul's comment about his own attitude to life. Life in this world is Christ, dying is better. Can you see this whole emphasis in the New Testament? It's not just small, not just mentioned in passing. It's at the heart of this is how we live. This is what God wants. This is what the Christian life is all about. Being at home with God in the end. So the New Testament shows very clearly just how important Jesus' return and the new creation are. That's just a sample of the verses in it. It's important that it's the New Testament that focuses on this idea. Earlier on in the Bible, there are other ideas that also get a lot of airtime, but those aren't necessarily important because the story has moved on. So if you've read the Bible, if you know your early books of the Bible well, you'll know that a lot of time gets spent there on animal sacrifices. I suspect most Bible read-throughs have died in Leviticus with endless chapters about animal sacrifices. So it gets a lot of airtime, but we don't focus on it now. Why not? Because the story has moved on. But you can't simply say everything near the beginning is unimportant, everything near the end is important. Because there's some things near the beginning which are still important. God's character, for example, gets a lot of airtime earlier on in the story, and that remains important all the way through. So that brings us to quite an important aside, which is a method point for how we study the Bible, which is if something is big in the New Testament, it's important for us, because that's the part of the story we're in. We're in the New Testament part of the story. So if it's big in the New Testament, it's big in our part of the story. If it's big in the Old Testament, however, you need to think about it to see whether it's something where it's still an important part of the story or whether the story has moved on and left it behind. And that leads us to our second main reason for saying the new creation is massive in the Bible, namely how the Bible story as a whole is saying the new creation is big. You may have come across people saying the Bible is a story. I think that's a phrase that's been used increasingly, and it's a very important and helpful phrase. But let me just unpack that a bit. When we say it's a story, it's obviously not fiction. It's a true story. It's a narrative. And it's not just a timeline. It's not simply saying this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and this happened. But it's a story in the sense we would understand story. It's got a plot to it, a development to it. It's a narrative. We're increasingly realizing as a society how crucial stories are. Stories help us understand who we are as individuals. Stories help us understand who we are as a society. Stories shape our lives. They give us our values. Psychologists say the way to change a person is to change their story. So if you go to a psychologist saying that you're feeling a complete failure and no hope and you're suffering from depression, they might well talk to you and help you look at your life objectively and realize, actually, you're not nearly as much of a failure as you think you are. Because if it can help you realize what you're really like, not as much of a failure, you suddenly say, oh, maybe I'm not a failure. And then you stop being a failure. Change the story, change the person. The Bible is the story of God and what He's doing. It's the only way to understand God, and it's the only way to understand ourselves as well. It's our story. As God's children, the story of God and what He's doing for His children is our story. So who do you think you are? Do you think you're British? Singaporean? Chinese? Do you think you're academic? Do you think you're sporty? Do you think you're practical? Do you think you're a people person? What sort of person do you think you are? How do you define yourself to shape the way you act, believe? The Bible tells us who we are. We are God's children. So what is the Bible's story? What is God doing? Who are we? Who are we really? Much more profoundly than British, Singaporean, Chinese, or anything else. Well, the Bible story begins with God creating the world, chapters 1 and 2 of the Bible. But it's very quickly wrecked by our rebellion and God's response of cursing the world because of our rebellion. Cursing in the sense of bringing in suffering and hardship and death. That happens in Genesis chapter 3, and I suspect many of us, most of us, would be aware of the rebellion part of that when Adam and Eve are tempted by the serpent to eat the fruit which they were told not to, and they turned against God. What I want to do now is to focus on God's response to that, the curse. So, Emma, can you read Genesis 3, 14 to 24, please?
The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and him and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
Thank you. It's just worth pausing on this passage and thinking about it, because it is absolutely crucial. Up to this point, God has been pouring out blessings on people, doing good things for people. Now, because we have rebelled against Him, He has turned against us, against Adam and Eve. And He is now cursing them and the world rather than blessing. The animals are cursed, so the serpent is cursed above all the animals. The whole animal kingdom is cursed. The soil is cursed. The things that man has been given to do, people to work, people to bear children, they've now been cursed with hard, being hard, being painful. People are thrust out from God's presence. People die. It is a very negative picture. So the Bible story starts with two massive problems: our rebellion against God, and God's response of now being hostile and cursing and a broken world. And the rest of the Bible story is about how God fixes this and deals with both parts of the problem, both our rebellion and this cursed world. We normally focus on how He deals with the problem of our rebellion, but His solution to the problem of this cursed world is just as important. And God deals with both of those through a salvation that he gradually reveals more and more fully through the Bible. And we'll look tomorrow morning a bit more at how it's revealed gradually through the Bible story. But at the end of that process, we find that the rebellion is dealt with Jesus's, at Jesus' first coming, and the curse is dealt with at his second coming. So God's rescue plan is only complete when Jesus returns to bring in the new creation. Let's just take a couple of readings from the last two chapters of the Bible. So this is where the whole Bible ends. And can you read Revelation 21, 1-4, please?
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned by her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.
Thank you. Can you also read 22 verses 1 to 4, please?
Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads.
Thank you. So do you see how all the problems of Genesis 3 are solved here? In Genesis 3, God was cursing. Now there's nothing accursed, instead he's blessing. In Genesis 3, God thrust Adam and Eve out from his presence. Now they're living in his presence, seeing his face all the time with him living in the middle of them. In Genesis 3, things were made hard. Now God is making things easy, wiping away the tears, solving all the problems. In Genesis 3, they died. Now they live forever, have access to the tree of life. All the problems there are fixed now. It's the first time in the story that everything is fixed. So only now is the problem that began the story solved. The fall is not solved till Jesus returns in the new creation. So the new creation is the goal of all that God is doing, the climax of the story, the place where the fall is fully and finally dealt with. The suffering, hardship, death, separation from God are solved. Christians now, we now as Christians, are forgiven. But as you will all know and experience, unfortunately, we still suffer and die. The curse of this world has not yet been removed. And it won't be till Jesus returns and brings in the new creation. The cross is vital as the means of getting there, of dealing with the rebellion, but the new creation is the goal. So both the cross and the new creation are vital in the story. One is the means, the cross is the means of getting to the new creation. The new creation is vital as the goal where every part of the problem of Genesis 3 is solved. You must have both in the story. If you only have one or the other, you do not have a complete solution. So imagine just focusing on the new creation and ignoring the cross. We would have a wonderful goal that God was working towards, but no means of getting there. How depressing. Or imagine having the cross and focusing just on that, but ignoring the new creation. We have this wonderful rescue for nothing in particular. We start thinking, we're rescued, so what next? Which actually is where most Christians seem to be living today, unfortunately. But it's not just the overall plot of the story that shows how important the new creation is. The greatest themes within the story also show this. So one of the most important themes in the Bible story is God making promises and then fulfilling them. The most important promise, probably, the granddaddy of all promises, is first made very early in the story. In Genesis chapter 12, it's made to Abraham, when God promises that he will begin to do something about the problems of the fall. And the fulfillment of that promise is key to the Bible story. All the way through the Bible story, from that point onwards, we're looking forward to the fulfillment of that story. Even going into the New Testament, we're looking forward to the fulfillment of that promise. And as the plot unfolds, it becomes clearer and clearer that the promise to Abraham is a promise of the new creation. Only there will the promises to Abraham be properly fulfilled. Another one of the really crucial promises in the Bible is that to David, we're probably quite familiar with that David will have a son who will rule God's people forever. And that son is obviously Jesus. But where does he rule God's people forever? And the place where his rule comes to fulfillment, the place where he rules everyone forever, is in the new creation. Only there will he rule visibly and unopposed. And that's why in John 18, that first reference we read, Jesus says his kingdom is not of this world, not yet. In this world he's come to die to bring us to the new creation where he will rule, to save a people, to be his people forever. So if you just think about the promise theme in the Bible, this massive theme of promise, it's saying the new creation is very big. Another one of the Bible's biggest themes is God rescuing his people. We all know, I hope, that the gospel, the Bible story, is about Jesus rescuing us. But the more you get to know the Bible, the more you realize the Bible is full of God rescuing his people. And they're all there to teach us lessons about the rescue that really matters, Jesus' rescue of us. And one of the big things that you learn as you look at the various rescues in the Bible is they're teaching us that rescue has two components. It's what you're rescued from, the problem, and what you're rescued for, the blessings that come out of it at the end. Rescues that only get rescued from something go nowhere. So the first big rescue in the Bible is a flood. God floods the whole world because of its sin and rescues Noah from it. Great rescue. Amazing rescue. We're rescued from, Noah was rescued from the world being flooded. But he's not being rescued for anything. He's just put back in the world, so back to the place before beforehand. And you find nothing changes. Within a chapter, you've got sin, Noah dies, nothing has changed. The point is, just being rescued from achieves nothing. Or you get to the Exodus, possibly the most important rescue in the Old Testament, the rescue of Israel out of the nation of Egypt. And Israel gets rescued out of Egypt, great rescue from something. But then she's in the desert, which she's not happy with at all, because the rescue isn't complete at that stage. She only gets what God's rescued her for, when she gets into the promised land. So at that point, God is saying, look, you've got the rescue from Egypt, but that doesn't satisfy. It's not going to work till you get to the promised land, Canaan. And the point is to teach us we need to think about what we are rescued for as well as what we are rescued from. And the rescue that matters the most, the rescue we are all enjoying, Jesus' rescue of us. What we are rescued for is a new creation. And you can see that explicitly in various places in the New Testament. So if you think about the cross, for example, most of us would think, every time you talk about the cross, what do you think about? Well, you think about Jesus taking away our sin, don't you? It's a good thing to think about. It's very important. But it's not the only thing the New Testament talks about. So look, for example, at John 14, verses 1 to 3. This is Jesus in the upper room the night before he's crucified. Okay? So it's right at the end, and he's telling his disciples about the cross coming up and his departure from them. And can you read John 14, 1 to 3, please?
Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also.
Thank you. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, I'm about to go away, I'm about to die now. But he isn't at this point talking about to take away sin. He's saying to prepare a room for you in my Father's house. He's looking forward to the end goal. And you see that quite a lot in the Gospels. When Jesus talks about his departure and his death, he talks about what will happen when he returns, rather than just what happens at the cross. I can go on. You can look at other themes as well. It's the, and you'll see exactly the same thing. The new creation is the place where God himself is glorified. It's a place where sin is no longer a problem. Pretty nearly every big theme in the Bible you look at only gets resolved and solved in the new creation. It's all heading towards there. So, summary. The New Testament, the overall Bible's plot, the Bible's themes, they all show the new creation is important. I hope that all of this is enough to show just how important the new creation is. The goal and the climax of everything God is doing. The end towards which everything is heading. The place God's purposes are fulfilled for himself, for his son, for us. It is central to what Christianity and the gospel is about. And I just want to repeat, because it's so important. The new creation is really, really uber important, but so is the cross. You need both, they go together. You cannot have the one without the other, it's only half the story. You have to have the goal to be the new creation, and you have to have the means of getting there, the cross. But not only does the New Testament have this massive emphasis on the new creation and what's going to happen when Jesus returns, there is very little in the New Testament about blessings Christians in this world. And nothing at all in the New Testament on us seeking to reform this world or do things in this world, which is a great surprise to a lot of Christians. But there's actually very little, and often nothing. We'll think more and more about why there's this lack of emphasis, because there is a big emphasis on those things in the Old Testament, but not in the New Testament. The story there has moved on. We'll think more about why it's moved on and how it's moved on. But when you get to the New Testament, there is no mention at all on reforming society, and hardly any on the blessings we have as Christians. Instead, in the New Testament, the big thing is looking forward to the new creation. So we saw that in a place like Mark chapter 8, where Jesus says, in this world you suffer, wait for three times. Let's finish this first half of this first four by just looking at the very, very, very end of the Bible. This is the penultimate verse of the Bible. This is where it ends. The verse after this basically says, grace be to you. It's the sort of the conclusion. So this is the end. And I can read Revelation 22:20, please.
He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.
Thank you. So where does it all end? I'm going to come soon. And John responds by saying, come, Lord Jesus. That's where it ends. I'm going to pause now and give us a chance to just discuss in twos and threes amongst yourselves for 3 or 4 minutes how you feel about the new creation, honestly. I'm not saying how should you feel, how do you think the Bible tells you to feel. I'm saying if you're really, really, really honest, how do you feel about the new creation? Are you excited by it? Do you want to be there? Are you uninterested in it? You basically not think about it at all, which is probably most of us. You hope it doesn't come too soon because you've got so many exciting things you want to do before Jesus returns. What do you think about the new creation? You've got 3 or 4 minutes to discuss amongst yourselves. Great, I'm glad you all had lots to talk about. I don't know what you said, but most Christians, even Bible-believing ones, barely think about the new creation. And if we're honest, when we do, we're not excited. We don't pray in Revelation 22:20, do we? Come, Lord Jesus, come. I wonder when you last prayed that prayer. Because most of us don't pray that very often. We don't really long for the new creation. By contrast, this world we find interesting, full of things we want to do, full of purpose, full of exciting things. In other words, our attitude to the new creation and God's attitude to it are radically different. God is working towards it. This is the thing God wants. This is the thing God is praying for. This is what, when God has finished his revelation, his servant John can say, yes, come, Lord Jesus, I want it. We're not there. Something is wrong with our understanding, which is why we're not there. And I think the thing that's wrong with our understanding is we don't understand what the new creation will be like. If we think about the new creation at all, we think about the way that cartoonists portray it. You've probably seen cartoons of heaven, haven't you? A couple of clouds with two or three angels floating around playing harps. Everything is just in white, there's no color. White might be a very cool color, but imagine living in a place with nothing except white for all eternity. It would be very dull. You might be a classical musician and you might think the harp is the most amazing instrument ever. But the thought of playing the harp for all eternity, I suspect would make you realize it's pretty boring. But that's the picture we tend to have in our heads of the new creation of heaven. That's why we are bored about it. The new creation is not like that at all. It is a creation like this one. God made this full of interesting things, full of diversity, full of color, full of texture, full of all sorts of exciting things. And this is just the dry run. This is just the trial. In these days with computer simulations, we don't do it. But once upon a time, if you're going to build a building or something like that, you build a plywood model or a cardboard model first, just to see what it would look like. This world is just a cardboard model of the new creation, the dry run. If God made this one so wonderful, with so many interesting things and such rich diversity, how much better will the new one be that his entire plan is working towards? And the Bible portrays it as a place with better cities, better countryside, better animals, better food, better drink. And these are just a few little things to give us a glimpse. Let's just read a couple of passages to begin to see that. And can you read Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 8?
On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken.
Thank you. So we're talking about the new creation. It's a mountain where death is taken away and God is with his people wiping away tears, exactly what we saw in Revelation 21. And here the picture is of a feast. Wine, well-aged meal, meat, all sorts of wonderful feasts. So what do you think is exciting about this world? Many of us are from Asia, we know the importance of food. The food we will get in the new creation is in a different league altogether. I don't know what you think your favorite food is. It'll be better there. If you like chicken rice, there'll be better chicken rice there. Or can you read Isaiah 60, verses 17 to 22, please?
Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. And instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. But the Lord will be your everlasting light. And your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time I will hasten it.
Thank you. Can you see how everything is upgraded? Bronze turns to gold. Iron turns to silver. Everything just gets better. Your boss becomes peace and righteousness. I don't know what your boss in this world is like, but I suspect he or she isn't peace and righteousness the whole time. But that's what your boss, your overseers, your bosses will be. It's not, I don't mean, that doesn't mean that literally we will have bosses. It's just sort of a picture to help us understand how everything is better when we get there. It's a creation. It's got all the good things here, but better. And you have all of that just to give us a glimpse, just a little tiny hint of what the new creation is like. And we'll have bodies there too, which will be even more glorious. So, and can you read 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 49, please?
So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven.
Thank you. So our bodies now are cursed bodies. As somebody who's getting older, I can tell you, begins to creak and groan and all sorts of things begin to fall apart. We'll have new bodies where everything is perfect and lasts perfectly forever. This creation now, in all its elements, is cursed. The new one will be perfect. The environment won't be ruined. Cities won't be dangerous. Animals won't eat each other and us. The food, the drink, everything will be unbelievable. The other thing, apart from the curse that ruins this world, is our own sin. It's not just that God has cursed us. We now are hostile and nasty to each other. The new creation is a place of righteousness. Can you read 2 Peter 3:13 for us, please?
But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
So what's the characteristic of the new heavens and the new earth and new creation? Righteousness dwells there. So if you look at that new creation, you find it's a place where everything is better, nothing is wrong, everything goes the way it's meant to go. Everything is better than it is here. Everything that you think is good in this world, it's better there. So don't think of the new creation as white and boring and dull. It's colorful, vibrant, exciting. It's full of purpose as well. So one of the things that people sometimes say, well, the new creation sounds really exciting and lovely, but when I get bored there with all eternity, what do I do with all eternity in the new creation? And the answer is that, we don't understand. The new creation is just full of purpose. God made Adam and Eve with purpose, even before they rebelled. So us having things to do isn't something that happens after the fall. It happens beforehand. They were given the job of ruling the world and looking after it and filling the world. Adam and Eve were not put in the Garden of Eden to lie around and be lazy. They were put in it to rule it rightly. He's not putting us as Christians into the new creation to float around aimlessly, but to rule it rightly, to have real purpose. The difference between purpose in the new creation and purpose for us now, after the fall, is that as a result of the fall, God has cursed this world, and all the jobs that God gave us to do in this world are now full of pain and hardship. So we've been given the job of working, subduing the world, making things happen, growing crops, and the curse was, when you try to plant a field, weeds will grow everywhere, which if you've ever tried to plant flowers, you understand, so little bugs come and eat them, and all sorts of horrible things happen. You get none of that in the new creation. We're given the job of bearing children, but that's associated with hardship and pain and childbirth and bringing up children. We won't get that in the new creation. Here is another picture the Bible gives us, just to give us a glimpse. This is a long reading, so you'll need to concentrate on this one again. But can you read Isaiah 65, 17 to 25, please?
But behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be hers in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and a sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of the tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labour in vain, or bear children for their calamity, but they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
Thank you. Let me explain this passage, because I think it confuses some people. Because it talks about the infant dying 100 years. So that's something that's going to be death in the new creation. How does that work? These pictures in the Bible are very often there just to give us a picture, an idea. They're not complete stories. Imagine the society this book is written into. Okay, so Isaiah is written into a war-torn country. Israel is being invaded by foreign nations. Think of sort of Ukraine at the present moment. Isaiah is a book written into a situation like Ukraine. And saying into that situation, it's saying your children would die in war. You won't bear children for calamity. It was a primitive society where infant mortality would have been very high. It's saying you won't have infant mortality. Every infant would live for at least 100. A war-torn society, you planted a field, the enemy came and they burnt it or they stole it from you. Isaiah saying, God saying through Isaiah, that will not happen. So basically all the things you were given to do, bearing children, planting crops, building houses, this picture in Isaiah is repeating that and saying all the things that went wrong since the fall, they won't be going wrong there. That's what it's trying to say. It's just it's not saying this is a complete picture, but it's just saying all that pain and frustration that accompanies purpose now will be taken away. So we will have purpose in the new creation without the pain, without the frustration, without that sense of things not going the way we want. So the new creation is a wonderful place. It's a place full of wonderful purpose, which will give us some things to be doing and looking forward to for all eternity. But wonderful though all this is, the highlight will be that we will be with God and with Jesus and relate to them perfectly. Now, Emma read these verses earlier, but they're so important and so exciting that I'll ask her to read them again, please. Can you read Revelation 21, 1-4, please? By the way, as Emma reads this, listen to these verses this time with the attitude of, what's this teaching us about how God relates to his people?
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.
Thank you. Can you also read Revelation 22, 1-5, please?
Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life puts 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Thank you. Our God is a great God, and a good God, and a loving God, and a God who relates. I don't know what you think God is like, but the God of the Bible, the more you get to know the Bible, the more you realize that God of the Bible is not just a great and powerful God, he's a genuinely good God, he's a genuinely loving God, a generous God, a faithful God. The more you understand how the story works, the more you realize our God is amazing. And he's not just an amazing God, he's an amazing God who relates to us, make us relate to him. And the new creation will be where we relate to him perfectly. And it will fill us with joy when it happens. All the other blessings, all the other good things, they're only there because they come from him. He is a fountain of blessings. The river of life, the clues in the names, all life is flowing from him. So you go into the new creation, and there is our God, this wonderful, amazing God, in the middle of it, from whom is flowing up blessings and life and all good things. And we will be able to spend all eternity getting to know him better and better. God, as I mentioned briefly last night, is an infinite God. We will never reach the end of discovering amazing things about him. We will never reach an end of seeing new blessings he gives us, new wonders he reveals about himself. Some of you will know that the Bible talks about the fact we will spend all eternity praising the Lord. I don't know what you think about that, but I used to think, that sounds very dull. Just spending all eternity saying, praise him, 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 really sounds very dull, doesn't it? It's not like that at all. I think what the Bible is saying is our God is an infinitely amazing, wonderful God. We will spend all eternity getting to know him better. Metaphorically, every morning we will wake up in a new creation and discover something new about God. I think, how wonderful, I'm praising for that new thing every day. So every day there's something new to praise him for. I think in that sense that we'll spend all eternity praising him. And in the new creation, we will relate to God perfectly, with none of the frustration we have now of not connecting with him, of feeling he's very distant, and we're not getting through to him. We will actually have him in our midst, dwelling with us, experiencing him all the time. One of the reasons we don't understand what new creation is like is because a lot of the descriptions of it are in the Old Testament prophets, and we don't know the Old Testament prophets well at all. There's a good reason why the descriptions of the new creation are particularly talked about in the prophets. We look at that tomorrow. But another reason we don't understand what the new creation is like is because a lot of the descriptions, even though we come across them, are poetic descriptions, as we've been seeing in some of the passages we've been reading this morning. They're poetry. They're meant to fire our imaginations. And most of us are not very good at imagination. I think as a generation, we're not a very imaginative generation, and a lot of us have focused on STEM subjects, which really don't encourage the imagination at all. I know I struggle with that a lot. Here's one easy way to begin to sort of have a healthy hand in your imagination. I suspect most of us have come across the Narnia series, C.S. Lewis's books for children. They're children's books that are really easy to read. But Lewis manages there to convey just a little bit of wonder of what the new creation would be like, and a little bit more of the wonder of what it would be like to relate rightly to God, and, well, particularly to Jesus, the Aslan, the lion figure in the book. So if you feel your imagination needs a bit of a healthy hand, read or reread the Narnia series. It's a real treat. I read it every couple of years, even as an adult. It's just fun. But read it just not looking just for the story, it's just for the pictures of relating to Aslan, of the pictures of the Emperor's land, Aslan's homeland, which are the pictures of the new creation. Just to begin to sort of see how Lewis is firing imagination. He's not always right, we're not saying he's always right. But we say beginning to get us thinking about it. It is important, I think, to just think about, meditate on what the Bible says about the new creation, so we grasp what it really will be like, because that is what will make us want it more, want it the same way as God wants it. We need more than just information about it. We need to have our imaginations captured by it. I'll say more about that later. But what I want to do now is to conclude by, again, getting us to turn. Well, either this one you can either do on your own or in Lewis's views, whichever you prefer. But think about 20 things you are looking forward to in the new creation. Now, as I said, most of us will struggle with this. So this will give us a couple of easy things. Think about, one of the easiest things to do is think about all the things which are not good in this world because it's cursed, which will be fixed there. So a very easy one for me, for example, is I have terrible eyesight now. In the new creation, I will have eyes that make an eagle weak with envy. What problems do you have which will be fixed there? That's one way of beginning to get. And I think what all the things you want now could be even better there than they are here. So begin to think about 20 things that you're looking forward to in the new creation. You can use some of the pastures we were looking at a few minutes earlier. Great, okay, I'm very glad you had lots to talk about. If you didn't quite get to the end of that 20, think about it more over coffee. Why don't I close in prayer for us now and hand back to Ed? Father God, thank you so much for your new creation. Thank you for all your planning when Jesus returns. Thank you for all your planning for eternity for us in your presence. Thank you for revealing it to us. Father, we pray that you help us to grasp it more and not just have information about it, but real understanding and joy as we understand it more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Michael. We're going to head to coffee now and back in here at 11:30. Let's try and be back seated at 11:30 so we can start with coffee. And why not over coffee as well? Share with one another what we just need to talk about.